Genesis chapter 11 is the story of the Tower of Babel. You'll recognize it. Most of you have heard this story before. But let's pray together as we begin. Our Father in heaven, we know that you have inspired your written word by your Holy Spirit so that you would train us in righteousness, correcting and rebuking and encouraging us, so that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, do your work through your word. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Several years ago, during the nuclear arms race, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops drafted a letter condemning the U.S. policy. One sentence in it read this way: "Today, the destructive potential of the nuclear powers threatens the sovereignty of God over the world and has brought that he has brought into being." Did you catch that? It said that the destructive power of nuclear powers, the destructive potential of those nuclear powers, threatens God's sovereignty that he has brought the world into being. I don't think these bishops really understood what they were saying. Maybe they simply had really bad theology. Imagine God's sovereignty over his creation being threatened by the plans and the programs of world leaders. As if God were sitting in heaven, wringing his hands and crying out, "Well, what am I going to do now? I never thought they'd build the bomb." Can you imagine? The biblical understanding is this: the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Compared to God, Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." God's will is always done. Psalm 33, verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect." Thomas A. Kempis put it succinctly: man proposes, but God disposes. One of the best illustrations of this truth is the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis chapter 11. Turn your Bibles there and follow along as I read verses 1 through 9. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." This is the word of God. Well, most of us, as I said, are familiar with this story of the Tower of Babel. But why is it important? I wonder, you know, as you read this story, as you thought about what it said, there are a lot of people that might think, well, why was God so upset? about them coming together, building a city, building a tower. Why did God decide to confuse their languages and scatter the people all over the earth? On the surface, it seems like, God might be against all human progress. As if God was upset that man dared to cooperate together to build a city or to build a tower. Was God threatened by humans' plans? I think a careful reading of this text, especially when we consider it in the broader context of the story of Genesis and Scripture as a whole, it reveals that there is more going on here than just that. God was displeased, not with the city or the building of a tower necessarily, but with the sinful pride and the attitude that it showed from the actions that they did here in the plain of Shinar. That they had such a spirit in among the people of that day that they were seeking to live their lives, build their city, build their tower, independent of God and for their own glory, not God's glory. And so the story is a beautiful story as it's written. It's another one of those literary masterpieces that Moses has put together here in the book of Genesis. This account is full of all kinds of wonderful words, allusions to other parts of the book of Genesis, previous accounts like the fall, the creation, the fall, the flood. There's allusions to all of those things in the words here in Genesis chapter 11. It also foreshadows some future events like the calling of Abraham and God promising to make his name great and how God would work through that nation and going forward into the book. It really lays out the foundation for all of those things. The other thing I noticed in reading this story that you might not see in the English is that in the Hebrew there are several clever word plays and parallels that go back and forth that really emphasize the irony and the satire of this passage and what God is thinking of it. Like the flood account, this is a perfectly balanced account where the second half mirrors the first half in reverse order, sort of like what we had in the flood account. Genesis chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 are the introduction to the story. They lead to an account of the arrogant plans of the people there in Babylon in verses 3 and 4. The hinge of the story is in verse 5, where God comes down and is aware of their plans and what they're doing. Then in verses 5 through 8, we have the reversal, how God foils the plans of these human beings there in Babel and confuses their language and scatters them out over the earth. The conclusion then is in verses 8 and 9. So that's kind of how the thing is structured. Let's begin looking at it really in three parts today. The arrogant plans of people. Verses 1 through 4. Second, we'll look at the hinge there in verse 5, how God is aware of what men do. Okay, and then in verses 6 through 8, we'll see how God reverses the plans of humans. And so, number one, the arrogance of the human plans. Verses 1 and 2 tell the story here. They introduce it. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So the Babel story here begins with everyone on earth having one language and one speech. Literally, that is one lip and one word. They spoke the same language. They all had the same vocabulary. And that's understandable. They all came from one family. They are all descended from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as we saw from Genesis chapter 9 and 10. In that table of nations that we had in Genesis chapter 10, we saw that Moses emphasized three times, once for each of the separate groupings we had for Japheth and for Ham and for Shem. He said something along these lines, that everyone was separated into their lands, according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. So God had, they had been separated according to languages, in addition to families, nations, and their lands. So what we notice here is that chapter 10 actually is chronologically after chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. In other words, what Moses does is, he tells that all of the nations were separated. They all had different languages. They went to different lands. They spread out far and wide. And he tells about how all that happened. And then in chapter 11, he says, why? Why did that happen? And so he gives the reason for all of the different languages. And really, this reverse order, first telling what happened and the results of what happened, and then telling why it happened, it really serves to illustrate the absurdity of the attempt of these arrogant people in Babel to thwart the sovereign plan of God. We already know from Genesis chapter 10 that their scheme fails. Moses has already told us that the earth was divided during the time of Peleg. Genesis chapter 10, verse 25. So they all were divided and separated. They all went their different ways and had different languages. And chapter 11 comes along and tells us the ridiculous reason why. And so the one language that came from the one godly family, the family of Noah, ought to have, really it ought to have promoted a godly oneness in faith in the true God, in the Lord God. But listen, what we've already learned after the flood is that sin is just as pervasive among people after Noah as it was before the flood. And people would come together very easily, of course, because they had one language, they had one vocabulary, they all spoke the same. People would be able to work together much more efficiently than what people can today, because they could work towards a common good, or in this case, they could work for a common evil. And that's what they do. Now notice in verse 2 that after the flood, it says they journeyed from the east. Now this already may signal trouble is brewing. Why? Because in the book of Genesis, east or from the east suggests movement away from God. Remember how God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, after he had driven Adam and Eve out of the garden? So they went east after they had sinned. After Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4, you remember in chapter 4 verse 16 says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod east of Eden. You'll find that this happens throughout the book of Genesis. When Abraham and Lot separate, Lot goes east, settles in Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities. We'll find that Abraham's descendants through his wife Keturah, when they leave the son of promise and his area, they travel east. We find that almost every time someone is leaving God, like Cain, they're going east. And the people here travel east. It's a picture of them going away from God. And as they journeyed eastward, they settled in Mesopotamia on this broad, flat plain of Shinar. And it says in verse 2, they dwelt there. They settled all in one place. And that was in direct opposition to what God had commanded them, both in the beginning, when God blessed man, when he made man and woman in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. But he also repeated that after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. He told Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But instead of doing that, in opposition to what God has said, in rebellion against his command, they decide to settle all together in one place. Having set the direction of humanity's rebellion, Moses then records their sinful resolve. Verse 3. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. Apparently there were no stones in the area to use for their building, or not enough of them. Stone tending to be much stronger than brick. But they make bricks instead. They're quite a lot of ingenuity that they showed here. Making bricks when there was no stone surely bolstered their pride. We can do anything, right? They had pitch, this natural tar that was there for mortar, and they were able to build these things and create something very tall. And so there was this bolstered pride and confidence that we can do anything that we set our minds to, right? Just like we saw in Genesis 4, it was progress, but it was progress without God, which is not true progress. The next statement that they have in verse 4 makes this clear. It says, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Notice the words in there, us and ourselves. That's important. That's where their focus was, right? They were focused on themselves, not on God. The repeated phrase, come, let us. They said it in verse 3. They say it again in verse 4. Come, let us do this. Let us do that. It reflects their willful autonomy against God. They didn't consult God. They didn't seek His will. Notice the word city. These men desired to build a city. Nothing wrong with living in a city or building a city, but this city was not a city that was dedicated to God. It was not dedicated to the glorification of the name of God, but for their own name. Their ambition was to do what the city builders in the past had done in the line of Cain, where Cain built a city and named it after not God, but his son, right? To make a name for themselves. And so Babel, this great city, is a prototype of all of the cities, nations, and empires that despise God and His instructions and raise themselves up in their own arrogant pride. Babylon became the common representation in the scriptures of the anti-theocratic program of the nations. Later, when the other writers in the scriptures, they would draw upon this theme and they would use Babel or Babylon as a symbol of godless society and godless rulers. In Isaiah chapter 47, verses 8 through 13, it portrays Babylon and all of its pleasures and all of its sins and all of its pretensions and how against God it was. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, it pictures her as the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, Babylon. And Isaiah 14, 13 describes her sinful arrogance in exalting her throne above the Most High. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 14, we don't have time to look at it today, but look at it sometime. It has this prophecy against Babylon and all of their excesses and their sin and their pride. And then in verse 12, then it goes on to describe the pride of Lucifer, Satan. And how this, his pride and his sin was just like the sin of Babylon. In fact, he appeared to be the very ruler, or the ruler behind the ruler of that whole system of Babylon. Daniel records the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in his great prophecy, and Nebuchadnezzar steps out one day and says, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling, that by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Well, that's the Babylon attitude, right? God humbled that king, made him go out and eat grass like an ox, or and live out in the field for 7 years because of his pride and arrogance. Revelation chapter 17 and 18, when you get to the end of the story, applies this name, Babylon, to that great spiritual city that is representative of all of the evil human pride in the world, showing that it was her sins that reached to heaven and brought catastrophe to her eventually, so that Babylon the Great would be overthrown completely when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Well, this city, they not only intend to build a city, but they also intend to build a tower, right? A tower whose top is in the heavens, it says. Now, archaeologists have uncovered in this region of the plain of Shinar there in Mesopotamia numerous what they call ziggurats, religious towers that people built, made of kiln-dried bricks. And held together by pitch. They may not, the ones that they found probably aren't this original one, but they were certainly modeled after this original tower that was built here in Babel. The tower that these men built was not just a tower. It was a temple. It was, these Mesopotamian ziggurats were used to promote the worship of false gods. And so their motives are clear. They give two motives there in verse 4, don't they? You see it? Let us make a name for ourselves. Their first objective was to make a name for themselves. Arrogance, rebellion, and pride are the root of their activities here. Rather than calling on the name of the Lord, as Seth had done and his sons, as we saw in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, instead, they want to make their name great. They want to make a name for themselves. It's interesting that this story, these nine verses, fall right in between the the two parts of the genealogy of Shem. At the end of Genesis chapter 10, we had part of the genealogy of Shem. And you can read about that in the last part of Genesis chapter 10. And at the, especially gives all of the nations that came from one of the sons there, Joktan, and it lists all of these sons. And then after this story, we'll get to the end of the chapter here in Genesis chapter 11, you'll find is the other part of the genealogy of Shem. So that there was two sons of Eber, Peleg and Joktan. The Joktan's told about in Genesis chapter 10. Peleg and his descendants are talked about in Genesis chapter 11. The rest of the descendants of Shem all the way down to Terah, who was the father of Abraham. The word Shem, anybody remember what it means? It means name. It means name. So right in between, we have Genesis chapter 10 talking about the name Shem, these people that would eventually be the people of God, the ones that would be calling on the name of the God. Remember in Genesis chapter 9, it talked about the God of Shem. The Lord God is the God of Shem and his descendants. And so you had Shem, and then you have Shem, and right in the middle, you have a whole bunch of people trying to make a name for themselves rather than worshiping the name of the Lord God. It also kind of prefigures what's going to happen in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God's going to call one man out for himself, a man named Abram. He will tell him to leave the place where he is living and to go to a place that he's going to show him. It's kind of opposite of what the people in Genesis 11 are doing here. They all want to stay in one place. Abraham's going to go by faith and just follow God, right? He's going to do what God says. He's going to act in obedience to God. And then it says that God says to Abram, he says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. He's going to make Abram a great name. These guys want to make a name for themselves. You see the difference? The point that it's making here? Second, you'll see that their motivation, the second motivation is, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now God had commanded, as we said, that they multiply and fill the earth. And they must have been aware of that command and of God's covenant that he had made with Noah. These men, instead, they are fearful of being scattered. Rather than trusting in God and doing what he says, they put their trust in their bricks and in themselves. That's where their security is going to come from, they think. They feared the very thing that God had commanded them to do. And they dreaded being spread out on the earth. They wanted to live all packed in together to make themselves great. And so what we see is this construction project of this city and this tower, it was no innocent enterprise. Instead, the building of this city on this plain in Shinar and the construction of this tower temple was an act of rebellion against the Lord God himself. The story shows that the same desire for independence and autonomy which drove Adam and Eve to eat that forbidden fruit. Remember the devil, the Satan, the serpent had said to Eve, "You will be like God." And so wanting in that prideful wanting of to be like God, to be more, to be something themselves, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. And you see the same spirit here in Babylon. These people were living in rebellion against God. So that's the human arrogance we saw in verses 1 through 4. Second, we see God's awareness, verse 5. Here's the pivotal scene in this story. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, if you know anything about the God of the Bible, even just if you've read the first part of Genesis, you know that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is greater than all of that. It's the work of His hands. God is so great and powerful. God doesn't need to come down in order to see anything on earth, right? He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But when Moses writes, "But the Lord came down," it's almost like a theological statement that he's making here. He's using irony and he's mocking their human achievements. They intended to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. But their little building project is so puny that God has to stoop down to see it. You see what he's saying here? And while the top of their tower may, you know, from the vantage point of the ground, as they look up at it, appear to be something really impressive, to the Almighty, infinite God, it was barely visible like a dot on the earth. So small. It's ludicrous. And it is kind of ridiculous when you think about how people make so much of ourselves. Right? We humans think that we're so great and powerful. We're so intelligent and creative. We're so independent and supreme. But listen, the Bible says only God is great. Isaiah 40, verses 21 through 23 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, the Lord God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" And then it says, "He who sits in heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision." I think that's what the Lord is doing here in Genesis 11. God sees all the self-aggrandizing achievements and plans of man and He laughs because only the Lord is sovereign. That brings us to number 3, God's reversal of human plans, verses 5 through 9. God sovereignly acts to bring about His own purposes in spite of man's rebellion. Look at verse 6. "And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose will be withheld from them." Doesn't that statement remind you of what God said to Adam about Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 after they had sinned? When God said that He sent them out of the garden, and He said, lest He put out His hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. Remember, God didn't want them to live forever in that sinful, fallen state, and so He drives them out of the garden. And here, it's God is not opposed to human potential or human achievement. But because He loves us, God is opposed to progress that is godless. He opposes godless progress because it is neither for His glory nor for our good. And so the completion of this city, it doesn't threaten God. That's not what verse 6 is saying at all. God's not threatened by anything that people do. Obviously, it violates God's command, as we said. But what we see here is that verse 6 explains the impact which the success of man's plans would have on humanity. Men, if they were able to accomplish this, would conclude that since they were able to build this city and this tower, despite all the obstacles, that they could do just about anything they set their minds to. In other words, they don't need God. We can do it all ourselves. And it's that attitude that God is trying to prevent. Because of this, God proposed to thwart man's plans. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Now, clearly, this was an act of judgment by God, because the people used their unity for evil. God cursed them with disunity. The means of that curse was to confuse their languages. By confusing their languages and dividing them up, God restrained the people from the earth from just plunging headlong into that prideful sin that they had intended. God is exalted in the manner in which He so easily disposes of man's efforts. Confuse their language, it's done. Right? Simple. And they all just leave and go their own way. The project came to an abrupt halt. Verse 8 says, so the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. So there are two kingdoms present in this world, as we've said. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. God is the Lord, and He is Lord over both kingdoms. He is Lord and King over the kingdom of God. That kingdom is made up of those who desire to live in obedience to Him and for His glory. He is also Lord and King over the city of man, for God is ultimately sovereign over all things. This story shows that. Even those who oppose and resist His rule are not outside of His sovereign control. Now, their unity is not always a bad thing. In fact, there's a great push, I think, in our day for unity among the churches. And that sounds good on the surface. How can anybody be opposed to unity? Unity, listen, unity is not the highest good. Purity and obedience to God's word are more important. Derek Kidner writes this, unity and peace are not ultimate goods, better division than collective apostasy. I like that. Satan is always trying to counterfeit the work of God. At Babel, he was building a false unity that did not honor the Lord. One day, God will unify His people, but it will be under His sovereignty, not under the banner of proud human achievement. In Zephaniah chapter 3, the prophet writes, the Lord says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." You see, those who truly belong to the Lord are lowly people who take refuge in the name of the Lord and receive forgiveness of their sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. The phenomena that we have in Acts chapter 2 of the apostles going out and proclaiming the mysteries of the gospel and everyone hearing them in their own languages, people from all over the world, is just a foretaste. It may be the first fruits of that renewal that God will do when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And all of that prophecy of Zephaniah and Joel and others will be completely fulfilled. Well, as we close today, I finally just want to say this. Make sure that your hope for heaven is based only on God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not in anything that you do. Man's schemes and man-made religions are all about the spirit of Babylon. They're all about saying we're going to get to God. In fact, the word Babylon in their language meant the gate of God. They were building a gate to God for themselves. But when God comes down and he confuses their language, instead it becomes Babel, which sounds a lot like Balal, which means confusion. He's turned their greatness into confusion. Biblical Christianity says, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The cross strips us of our pride, our arrogance, all of our self-achievement, and puts us so that we must put all of our hope on the crucified Christ, the one who was raised from the dead and is Lord. Scripture is clear. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you received his grace in Christ today? Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, as we close today, Lord, if there are any here today that have not yet turned away from their pride and their self and turned to faith in Jesus Christ, I pray, God, that right now they would do that. And Lord, I pray for your people, God, that we would be those who are obedient to you in all things. For we pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.